This is God's Word found in 2 Kings chapter 18, the first five verses. 2 Kings, the 18th chapter, verses 1 through 5. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places, and brake the images, and cut down the groves, and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. What a wonderful testimony about a man's life. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. Wouldn't you like that to be said of your life after it's complete, that you trusted in God so fully and so completely? I'm not there yet. I'm working on that. But I have seen over the course of my life that the Lord is completely trustworthy. He doesn't let his children down. He does chastise them. He keeps his promises to chastise, and he keeps his promises to bless. He just keeps his promises. He's faithful. But what a wonderful thing when we learn not only is he trustworthy, but then we go ahead and indeed trust in him. So this speaks of Hezekiah, and the intent of the scripture is not to glorify Hezekiah, but to glorify the God in whom Hezekiah trusts. And that's the lesson that's here. Now, the quick historical review that I give so often, this is after the creation, after the fall of man, after the flood, after the Tower of Babel, after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, after the time Israel spent in Egypt, and they were led out by Moses, after they crossed the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's horses and chariots were destroyed. It's after they spent about a year around Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, receiving the Ten Commandments and the law that they were to worship God under. And then the trip from Mount Sinai to Canaan, which was very brief as God led them, and yet they wouldn't enter into Canaan because of unbelief. So they spent 40 years in the wilderness. So it's after that. It's after they came back to the land of Canaan. Moses died. Joshua took the leadership of Israel. God parted the waters of Jordan. They went into the land of Canaan and they took it. It's after the period of Judges. Othniel and Ehud and Deborah and Gideon and those great leaders, culminating in one of the greatest judges, Samuel, about a 400-year period under the judges. So at the end of that period, they cried out for a king, and God gave them King Saul. And Saul turned from God. God took away Saul and gave them King David. David followed the Lord and was a man after God's own heart, despite his grievous and terrible sins. And so God blessed David with a son to sit on the throne after him. And his name was Solomon, and Solomon built the first temple unto the Lord that was authorized and blessed by God. And Solomon, in his older years, turned from God, and so God rent the kingdom away from Solomon's son Rehoboam and gave 10 tribes under the kingship of one of Solomon's servants, a man named Jeroboam, and 1 tribe, the tribe of Judah, under the rule of Solomon's son Rehoboam. So now there were 2 nations, Israel to the north, and Judah to the south. And Israel had a steady succession of wicked kings, including Jeroboam, who turned from God because he was afraid that the temple being in Jerusalem would induce the people of Israel to return back to the rulership of Rehoboam rather than himself. And so they were just continually wicked. And after a few hundred years, God punished the 10 tribes to the north, Israel, by having them carried away by the cruel empire of the Assyrians. And yet down to the south, the house of David, the land of Judah, whose capital was at Jerusalem, there were some bad kings and there were some good kings. And at the time that the Assyrians carried away the northern 10 tribes, it was under the last bad king of Israel. It's this man we just read about in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel. That was the king that was reigning when the Assyrians came down and conquered Samaria and the 10 tribes of Israel and carried them away and dispersed them through the lands. So it was a terrible time for the nation of Israel. Meanwhile, down to the south in Judah, capital at Jerusalem, there was a young man that had come to the throne after a very wicked king. King Ahaz was terribly wicked. He was weak. He was ungodly. He pursued idols. He was damaging to the people. And Judah had gotten so weak that many of them were in captivity. And this weak and wicked king, Ahaz, died, leaving a son to sit upon the throne. And the son's name was Hezekiah. Hezekiah was 25 years old, and he came to reign, and it tells us how long he reigned. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. So he lived and reigned till he was 54, then he went on home to be with the Lord. Tells us his mother's name. His mother's name also was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. All the details and the history and the events you read about the kings of Israel and Judah, many of them are very exciting, very adventurous, but most of it can be summarized in one of two statements. Either he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, or he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Let me suggest that can be the most important summary of our years too. Either we do that which is right in the sight of the Lord, or we do that which is not right in the sight of the Lord. Therefore, it's important for us to understand what is right in the sight of the Lord. You'll find that in this book. And then it's important for us to do that which we find to be right in the sight of the Lord in this book. And that we find the ability to do through God's grace in our heart and following the Lord Jesus Christ in good times or in bad times, in times of rejoicing or in times of mourning. That's what we do. And we can't do it without God's grace. We cannot do this as a matter of just simple making up our minds. Man, by nature, is unable to fear God or seek God or understand God. But for one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness and who knows that Jesus is the Son of God, the reason you do that is because God dwelleth in you and you in God. And if God dwells in you, you are able to do that which is right in His sight. You've been given that ability by grace, and that grace is because you have been bought by the blood of the Son of God, Jesus the Lord. Okay, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places. Those were the places where they worshiped false gods. He tore them up so that folks couldn't worship there anymore. He was king. He had the ability to do that. And he used that ability to prohibit false worship. And break the images. He tore up the idols themselves. He cracked the statues. He made them unusable. And cut down the groves. They often planted the trees in the high places. And they had it set up in such a way that the ugly thing they did there looked attractive, hidden by beautiful trees. And break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. Now that's where I'd like to spend the rest of my time there. And I will conclude with verse 5 again. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. So that comment there lets us know that God approved of everything that Hezekiah did as described in verse 4. Okay? Verse 3 says he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Verse 5 says he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. And those two verses surround verse 4. So that lets me know that God approved everything that Hezekiah did that was described in verse 4. Let's read verse 4 again. He removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Nehushtan. Now many of you have Bibles that are study Bibles with center references. And you can look at Nehushtan. That's what Hezekiah called this servant. And you see what Nehushtan means. Because anybody find that and tell me what it is? What does Nehushtan mean? I heard it.
A piece of brass.
A piece of brass. Thank you. Nehushtan means a piece of brass. So we can read it that way. And break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it a piece of brass. Why is that good? I mean, weren't the children of Israel supposed to make this thing? Yes. It was supposed to be made at the commandment of God. If you want to find out where that is, turn over to Numbers chapter 21, and you'll read when that was made and why it was made and what the benefit of it was. If you would go over with me to Numbers 21, we'll start reading in verse 4, but what we want is verse 9. This is speaking to the children of Israel in their journey through the wilderness after they didn't enter into the land of Canaan during that 40 years of wandering. Verse 4, Numbers 21. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, "Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, can you see that this serpent of brass, this brazen serpent, Nehushtan, as Hezekiah is calling it, was a good thing? It in itself was a good thing, and it healed many of the Israelites from snake bite. Let me show you a little further how good a thing it is. Turn with me to John chapter 3, and the Lord, Jesus Christ, speaks of that brazen serpent and compares himself to it. Over in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, it says, John records here, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now let me point out the same thing that Primitive Baptist preachers usually point out about John 16. Because if you read that, and the next one says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Those two end phrases are exactly the same, except for in one place the Lord says eternal life, and the other place he says everlasting life. But in both places he says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life or have everlasting life. All right? Well, why doesn't that mean then that the Lord was lifted up and for everybody, or that God loved everybody, and whoever will choose to believe in him will receive eternal life or everlasting life as a result? The reason it doesn't teach that is because it doesn't say that. It doesn't say, the Lord didn't say, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever will believe, or whosoever chooses to believe in him, should not perish. You see, it's not a matter of our choice. The Lord here is giving belief as an evidence. He says that whosoever believeth, that means whosoever does believe in him. And that's the same thing in John 3:16. Whosoever does believe in him. Well, what's that big difference? Why are you making such a big deal of saying whosoever does believe? Because then belief is given not as a condition of eternal life or everlasting life. Belief is given as an evidence of eternal life. By the way, how does someone get to believe? Philippians chapter 1, the last verse, tells us how someone gets this evidence and has this ability. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." How is it that you come by this belief? Does everybody have the ability? It's just up to you to choose it? Or some preacher to preach well enough to connect with you? Or some loved one to pray hard enough till it gets through your skull? Or is that how it comes? How do you ever get to where you can believe? That's that verse I just read. "For unto you it is given." What is given? Why is it given? In the behalf of Christ. Here's something that you are given for Jesus' sake. What is it that you're given? "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him." How'd you get your belief? That ability to believe was given to you in the behalf of Christ. He bought not only your eternal life, he bought your ability to believe. Now finish the verse. "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Oh, that's given to you too, isn't it? This is not all good news, is it? It's eternally, everlastingly good news, but for a little while there's some hardship to it, isn't it? "Having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now here to be in me," is the end of the sentence. So, I wanted to take a little time. That's not the main thing on my mind. I just don't want you to be confused when you read verses 14 and 15. So, in John chapter 3, the Lord says, "For as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And that lifting up of the Son of Man is the Lord Jesus Christ being lifted up on the cross. As the brass serpent was lifted up on the pole, the Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up on the cross. And because he was lifted up on the cross, we, as God's children, have eternal life. That's a simple teaching, isn't it? It's not that he's lifted up, that plus our belief gives us eternal life. It's he's lifted up, that gives us eternal life, and the eternal life that he's given us also gives us the ability to believe. See how much more simple it is? I mean, if it were him lifted up, plus our believing on him gave us eternal life, there would be two mediators between God and man then. It would be the mediator of Christ on the cross and whoever helped us to believe. And that would be what brought us to God. There would be two mediators between God and man, the man Christ Jesus and yourself or whosoever helped you to believe. But there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So when the Lord was lifted up, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, that itself was complete and sufficient to give eternal life to every one of God's children. And that's why the Lord said, "It is finished." Now, in purchasing eternal life for us, He also purchased our ability to believe. And so it is given unto you in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. So now let's look at that. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." So the Lord Jesus compares Himself to this same brass serpent, same brass snake. So I'm winding up toward my point here. How can something that God commanded Moses to make, and Moses in obedience made, and it was helpful to the children of Israel who had been snake bit because of their complaining, was helpful for them to look upon this and be healed from the snake bite, and it was such an effective symbol that the Lord Jesus Christ compared His own crucifixion to this serpent, how could this symbol that was healing and symbolic, how could it ever be a bad thing so that this good king would call it a piece of brass and have it destroyed? It was a bad thing because the Israelites had begun to worship it. And I want to say this as a matter of warning. This is not a rebuke, because we are blessed at Union to have some folks that try very much not only to follow the Scripture, but to follow the full counsel of Scripture. And so it gives us a great deal of liberty. So much appreciate when this church helps somebody that's struggling. When the church develops new means of, or not new means, but just opportunities for fellowship. Our Sunday evening get-togethers, a few times a year. The get-together that happened Friday night. Sometimes we'd gathered for breakfast. You know, opportunities for us to do some things together so that our friendships develop and become deeper and we support one another. Those are good things. I appreciate singing schools I've been to. I'd like to sing for many years, but I was always wondering what these song leaders were doing waving their arms around. I went to a singing school. Somebody explained it plainly to me. They said, "You do this for 4/4 time. You do a triangle for 3/4 time. And you do a J kind of shape for 2/2 time. And that way the downstroke is always on the first beat of the measure. It helps people find where you are in the song." I didn't know. These are schools to help learn. And it's not the assembled church worship. It's a school to help learn singing. Occasions for fellowship. All of those different things. Meetings where the young people, everybody's invited, but the meeting is targeted for subjects that address issues that young people are finding challenging. I think those are good things. Opportunities to ask questions and get answers, or ask questions and get an "I don't know, let's pray about it and study." That's altogether scriptural. You find it in the time of Christ, in the Gospels. You find it in the book of Acts. You find it throughout the description in the New Testament church. Those things, when they're guided by Scripture, we've got a great deal of liberty. Let's increase our knowledge of God's Word, and let's deepen our fellowship with one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's do it. But here's the point. Let's don't ever trust in our methods instead of trusting in the man Christ Jesus. Now that's really what I've spent a long time leading up to say. We're not going to find an activity or a school or a series of subjects or any kind of technique or method or organization that we can depend on to revive us from generation to generation or even from year to year. We're not going to find that. Those things are in and of themselves good when they're according to God's Word helps us to learn more of His Word, helps us to grow our friendships and encourage one another. They are good. But if we get where we trust in them, we'll be right where Israel was when they were burning incense to the brazen serpent. And Hezekiah had to take a bold measure here in order to stop that. Here was this serpent, brass serpent. Why, from the time of Moses to the time of Hezekiah, I haven't looked out the years. I can. I've done some of that study, but I'm going to guess 500, 600, 700, 800 years. That's a long time to have something that God commanded built. I mean, we think we go to Philadelphia and look at the Liberty Bell. Well, only about, that's, what, 250 years old now? It's not that old comparatively. And here was something that God commanded to be built, and it was a good thing. And the Lord Jesus Christ compared Himself to it. It was good in what it was supposed to do. It was good in order for people to look upon and remember that you shouldn't complain and murmur against God, but He's merciful. And you look upon your complaints and realize that it's wrong to do, and there's a healing in that. There's a goodness in that. And then the Lord Jesus Christ reminds you that you look upon Me lifted up, you're seeing a picture of your own sin, and you're seeing a mighty picture of God's love. When you, by the eye of faith, think of that cross lifted up there on Golgotha, you're seeing what God thinks of sin, and you're seeing how much God loves you and is willing to pay for your sin out of that love. Not because I'm worth it, not because I deserve it, not because I'm in His image, because I'm a twisted, corrupt image of God by nature, but simply because He loves me out of His own divine purpose. Why? What would motivate that love? I don't know, just because He is who He is. His love comes from Him. And to look upon the cross by the eye of faith shows me how odious and how terrible my sins are in God's sight, but how much He loves me. It's a good thing for me to look upon. But for me to begin to trust in the symbol, for me to begin to trust in a method, for me to trust in myself, all of these are weaknesses and misuses of the blessings that God has given us. And so, well, if we're not to trust in these things that we've enjoyed, that have been a blessing to us in times past, then what are we to trust in? God Himself. God Himself. And you know, when you trust in God, that means that you honor Him as your Creator and Savior. It means you honor His holy name. And it means you honor His house as well. You'll notice that as Hezekiah, if you read 2 Chronicles chapter 29, 30, 31, you'll get the detailed picture of this revival. You'll notice that as he's trusting in God, and there's the destruction of the groves and the high places and the idols, meanwhile he's got some work going on. And the work is they repair the doors to the temple. They take the trash out of it. They sanctify the Levites. They get ready for worship in the house of God. So while he's destroying all these things that are false to trust in, he's working in the house where the true and living God is worshiped. It's so important. Sometimes we can get where we trust in a preacher. You know, folks will say, well, we've invited brother so-and-so, and every time I've heard him, it's been a mighty message. If we invite him, we're bound to have a great meeting, bound to have somebody join the church, bound to have a good crowd and everything. Brothers and sisters, that's like burning incense to a piece of brass. It is. We call this brother for pastor. Why, he's going to fire us up. He's going to cause us to have a revival. Young folks are going to love him. That's all. Once we do that, we can just kind of forget about our problems. No. You can't trust in a man. Can't trust in a meeting. Can't trust in a method. You can't trust in any of those things. The trust has to be in the Lord Himself. And you, trusting in the Lord, need to honor His name and honor His house. And it involves a good bit of prayer. It involves a heartfelt humility. It involves a dedication, a commitment, and a recommitment. It involves sometimes me getting things out of my life that don't need to be there. Just like Hezekiah was breaking the graven images, sometimes Marty Smith needs to get rid of some bad habits. You might be in the same situation. It's not something where we got to be so harsh and look around for bad habits and graven images in other people's lives, but we really ought to take a good look at ourselves and say, Lord, am I trusting in you enough? Am I honoring your name? Am I working and worshiping in your house? And you find, when you ask yourself those questions and turn yourself so that you trust in him alone, and his name is beloved and precious in your prayers and in your songs, and your feet are glad to go up to the house of the Lord, you can say with the psalmist, I was glad to me when they said unto me, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. There will be a difference in your trust, a difference in your speech, a difference in your priorities. And brothers and sisters, you'll find that when you're really trusting in the real God, nothing else, things do change. Revival does come. One generation, we may need to do something. We may need to have a particular activity. A few years later, it may need to be something different. A few years later, it may need to be something different. All of it needs to be scriptural. We don't need any extra scriptural techniques, but, you know, there are a lot of methods. There's a lot of things we can do within the realm of scriptural guidance, and we may need to do them from time to time, but not trust in them. The trust belongs solely to the one who is lifted up, and the one who reigns now, and the one who's coming back one day, and the one who's with us even as we speak, the Lord Jesus. May God bless you.